last few days, but tonight we're going to look at an example from the New. I ask you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. We'll be going to various other passages as well, but Luke chapter 7 is going to be our primary text. It's good to be with you. Good to see each and every one of you here tonight to worship our God, to praise Him, and to study from His Word. And I'll have a few things to say at the end of our time together tonight, but let's go ahead and get into what we're here to talk about. As has been mentioned already, we're talking about faith, what real faith is, and we've explored that in a variety of ways, whether it be defining it or seeing how faith operates in our salvation, or even just having faith in times when others are doubting around us or in dark times ourselves. And tonight we're going to kind of continue along in that theme and look at faith when we have doubts. Not just when everyone else around us is doubting, but when we ourselves are doubting. And there's a temptation whenever we read the New Testament. For instance, Hebrews chapter 11, that wonderful testimony of faith, an example of faith after example of faith. And you and I might read that and we think of these heroes of faith, and then we assess our own faith and we think, what's wrong with me? If Noah can go out there and build an ark and trust in God to save him, if Abraham can go and leave his family and just go where God tells him to, if all these prophets can lose their lives based on their testimony, or the very disciples of Christ martyred for his cause, and yet why do I find myself in my life sometimes having doubt? And I think what we do is we tend to minimize the failures of others and we maximize their successes. And certainly all these men and women are heroes of faith. But the interesting thing when you read the Bible is it's a story of ordinary people. It's a story of people who struggled with their faith at times. And so the greatest mistakes of our heroes of faith are all listed for us in the Scriptures as well. Whether it be Moses and his doubts at times, or David and his infidelity. We think of Abraham and Sarah being these pillars of faith, and Abraham even being the father of the faithful. And yet we know both in Genesis 17 and in Genesis 18 that when it came to the birth of Isaac at their advanced age, both Abraham and Sarah laughed at the very notion that they in their old age could possibly have the child. And yet they are people of faith. People of great faith face doubts. Luke chapter 7, we read of another person of great faith. John the Baptist. Now let's just, before we get to Luke chapter 7, let's just rehearse some of what Luke records for us about this figure. Going all the way back to the first chapter, when the birth of John is announced to his father Zacharias, you remember Zacharias had been serving in the temple, and he comes out, and the angel says to him in verse 13 of Luke chapter 1, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so that he may make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Of course, the angel quoting from the prophecy of Malachi, but just setting the stage for the important work that John was going to be doing as the forerunner of the Messiah. Then you go over to Luke chapter 3, and you begin reading about John's work and all the excitement about him. So in John chapter 3, I'm skipping over verse 1, where it kind of gives the historical background, giving the setting of when John began his work. In verse 3, it says that he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And it goes on to quote from Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low, the crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." Here's what John has come to do, to make ready the way for the Lord. And so he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You already see the faith of John right there, don't you? He had to have enough trust in his God to give a message that was certainly not going to go over well with a whole lot of people. And yet he trusted in his God, and so he revealed to them God's message and their need for repentance. Verse 8. "Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." Skipping on down, he goes on to talk about various ways in which different people needed to repent, whether it be the tax collectors giving and not collecting more than they need to, soldiers not oppressing people. And then you read in verse 15, that all the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts as John as to whether he was the Christ. And here again you see the faith of John shining. John answered and said to them, "As for me, I baptize you with water. One is coming who is mightier than I." And all the accolades and all the attention John was receiving, he still was committed to his mission, to give the message of God, to prepare the way for the one coming after him. And he says, "I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now this is going to be important for our discussion tonight, verses 16 and 17. Particularly that phrase that he is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. We could have debates and all kinds of discussion about what he meant by that, but I think he gives the clue to understand it in verse 17. "His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." What was the one coming after him going to do? He was going to be judging. He was going to be separating that which is to be saved, gathering that into his barn, and the chaff he was going to be burning with fire. So in verse 17, when John has said he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, I think he's just indicating the two aspects of Jesus' ministry. Salvation tied with the Holy Spirit, condemnation for those who reject him, fire. Here's what the one coming after John was going to do. And then you skip down to verse 21. You even see that Jesus is also among those who goes out to be baptized by John. Matthew's account lets us know that John already understood, "I have need to be baptized by you." And of course, Jesus responds, "No, let this be that all righteousness might be fulfilled." And of course, it is while John baptizes Jesus in verses 21 and 22 that heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Everything we read about John to this point is glowing. This is important work. This is a man of great faith. He has prepared the way for the Messiah. He has confronted the people with their sins. He has them talking. He has them primed and ready. And now Jesus has come to him, and we see the ministry beginning and the anointing by God of the Spirit on his Son and the declaration, "This is my Son." Let's skip back up to verses 18 and 19. "With many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison." Mark 6, of course, gives us more details about that confrontation. John had said to Herod, "You do not have a right to your brother's wife." That had enraged Herodias. She was looking for opportunity to kill, to have John beheaded, and of course ultimately gets her wish, and we're not going to be focusing on that so much tonight. But here is John. Now this is the fortress, the mount where Herod's fortress at Masada would have been located, and this believe where he would have had John imprisoned. John, this one who is to come to prepare the way for the Messiah, and we're not told exactly when in the ministry of Jesus that he was locked away in prison, but it would seem sometime relatively early on in that ministry. John has been working all the way up until this point to get the people turned back to God, to prepare the way for the Messiah, and John has been faithful in this charge and faithful in this task all along. Now go over to chapter 7. And you read in verse 18, when the disciples of John reported to him about all these things, summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" In the next verse, you see that those two disciples, they go to Jesus and they ask him exactly what John has told them to ask. Are you the expected one, or are we looking for someone else? It's interesting. John has already heard with his own ears the very voice of God, as you read back there in chapter 3 when he baptized the Lord. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then you could go on further in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 29, when John, pointing to his own disciples and seeing Jesus afar, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And you may remember how John even testified, "How I know this to be true." It was through the baptism. And seeing the Spirit descend on Jesus in the form of a dove, hearing the voice, this was the confirmation. This is the coming one. John knew this. And yet he sends with this question, are you the expected one, or do we look for another? So why does John raise this question? Well, it's postulated, and it's certainly a possibility, that John simply wanted to have his disciples go and inquire for themselves. These are disciples of John. Maybe John's already talked them about Jesus. So I want you to go and hear it from Jesus himself. You go and you ask. That's not really how it's worded. Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? What I think we have here is a case of a man of great faith, a man of strong faith, and yet he's got some doubts. And I think even the text probably gives us some indications as to why he has some doubts. Go back up to verse 18 again. It says there, the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Now, what are these things? Well, even in just the most recent context in Luke chapter 7, you see that Jesus has been out there and he has been healing the sick. In fact, in chapter 7, it's a centurion's servant. And interestingly enough, it's the elders of the people that they come to Jesus and they say, "Hey, heal this man's servant because this man is worthy." Now you might remember, John had some pretty scathing things to say about the leadership of the people. John was not the biggest fan of the quote-unquote elders of the people. He's already charged them with being brood of vipers. Don't say that, you know, we're Abraham's children. God could raise up children from Abraham from these stones. But yeah, here are these same kind of men, and they're coming to Jesus. They're saying, "We want you to do this. We want you to heal this man's servant." And of course, you go on in the text, you see the great faith that the centurion had. Jesus was on the way, and the centurion sends word, no, you don't even need to come. I know what authority is all about. I know what it is to have one go and one come. And of course, the Lord marvels at his faith, and the man's servant is healed. Next, you have this wonderful picture at Nain, the city of Nain. Here is Jesus walking toward the city of Nain. Here is life itself walking toward the city. And what is coming out of the city? A widow's son, a widow's only son. But the widow's only son is dead. Life is marching toward the city. Death is coming out of the city. And of course, what does Jesus do? Well, he even touches the bier, the coffin, touches the death unclean and raises the widow's son. Two acts of mercy, two acts of compassion, two acts magnifying the grace of God. Jesus has just performed these things, and it's probably those things and things like it that come back to John. Now, what did we read about John earlier on? When John was telling the people about the one who was coming after him, who's that the thong of his sandal I'm not worthy to untie, and he said, he's going to come and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And everything's ready for him. He's going to be gathering his the good into the barn, and he's going to be burning the chaff with fire. Here's what I think. And again, this is just me thinking here. I think John's in that prison and he's tired of grace. Grace, mercy, compassion, okay, that's all fine. I'm languishing away in this prison. When does the judgment start? I think it's about time we start having some of this fire business that I was preaching about. When's Herod going to get what's coming to him? But all I hear about is grace and Jesus going out and healing people that are sick, doing even favors, it would seem, for the elders of the Jews. Are you the expected one? Or do we look for someone else? What I think you have in John is a case of expectations not being met. He had some expectations about what Jesus was going to come and do. Yes, Jesus was going to be doing these works of grace, but Jesus was also going to judge, and John has not seen any judgment coming yet. And he thinks it's time. People of great faith, they face doubts. And you and I, there are going to be times, and for many of you here, there have already been times where you face those doubts. Perhaps it was some life goal. And you've just found yourself, I'm not where I thought I was going to be in life. Why am I not getting anywhere? Doesn't God want this for me? And maybe it's a decent income so that you're not living week to week. Why am I so unhappy with my lot in life? Why does it seem like things just never work out my way? And you think, wow, for a child of God, things ought to go a little bit easier here. Maybe it's some kind of spiritual struggle that, you know, you've been battling against temptation, you've been praying to God with all your might, you've even enlisted the help of others, and they're praying with you and for you, and day after day you're working and you do so well, and then you slip up again, and you're thinking, man, why can't I beat this? Where is God? I'm crying out to Him for help. I'm looking for help. And yet I just do not seem to be able to finally rid myself of this temptation. Or maybe it's tragedy. Stricken with illness. Or maybe it's someone you love that's stricken with illness. Death, whether it be timely or untimely. Some kind of family struggle and trial. Why do I have to go through this? We wonder. We all probably wonder at some point, why? How can this possibly be God's will? Let's continue on and see how it is that John came out on the other side of this. I want you to be impressed with the first thing. John went to the right place for answers. It's significant that when you start this text in Luke chapter 7 and verse 18, and John has this question, are you the expected one, or are we looking for someone else? He sends his disciples directly to Jesus. Go ask him. Is he the expected one? He's the one I believed was the one because I heard it from God Himself. I've been telling people this is the one. So are you the one? What if he had asked the Pharisees? Well, I think we know what kind of answer they would have given. Or maybe he could have sent his disciples back to Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. Well, let's do a little bit of investigation here. Let's send them back to the hometown there. You remember what the people of Nazareth had wanted to do the last time Jesus had been through there? They wanted to throw him off a cliff. But he sends to Jesus. And he allows Jesus to answer for himself. We're going to come to that here in just a minute. But this is an important point for us. If I have doubts, and all of us are going to have them at times, I need to be awful careful who I'm going to find answers for that. The tragedy, one of the tragedies about religion in America right now, is what is offered to people as Christianity. And I mean in mass what's offered to people as Christianity. Every Sunday, and probably a few other times a week, a fellow by the name of Joel Osteen, who you all know, the poster child for this very idea of God just wants to give you whatever you could possibly want. And he's made a pretty good living on that message. Telling people left and right that not only does God want you to have a better job, a bigger house, better car. In some of his books, he has the audacity to say, you know what? You get to a parking lot and you're worried that you're not going to find a parking space. You just start praying to God and that parking space is going to come open. You wanted to go to Longhorn for Sunday lunch. You're worried that the other churches in the neighborhood got out before you did and there's going to be a long line. You just start praying to God and that hostess is going to give you some kind of preferential favor and that you as a child of God, the child of the Almighty, He is going to see you through. That is what our society and people who want to believe in God, they are fed about Him. He loves you so much, He just wants to give you everything you could possibly want. And then you come to the reality of the situation, okay, then why am I struggling? If God just wants to give me stuff all the time, God wants to give me better job, better health, better life, better career, better everything else, then why do I ever face these struggles? Maybe I'm just not faithful enough. Maybe I'm just not good enough for the favor of God. And I think what you see in society is a lot of people turn their back on God because God did not live up to their false expectations of who He is. Now, I don't think any of us go out saying that to people, but I think we've got to be a little bit careful here too. And I have to be careful with how I put this because I don't want you to take this the wrong way. We can sometimes ascribe almost magical, mystical powers to prayer. Someone's sick. Well, let's all pray for them. Please understand, I am not saying we shouldn't be praying for them. We should. We have a God who cares. We have a God who hears. But it kind of becomes a mentality, you know what, if we could just get a few more people praying for them. You know, if we could get the message out on Facebook, then we'd get a whole lot of people praying for them. And it's almost to the idea that the more people we get praying, the more prayers we got going up to God, then the more likely it is God's going to hear and God's going to answer and God's going to give us what we were praying for in the first place. And that's fine. Until then you have to explain to the parents why their child died. Didn't we pray enough? Didn't we get enough people praying? Didn't we spread the word, you know, out across the country and out across everywhere? And you had all these. We can build some false expectations that if we just pray hard enough, we just pray more and more often, then God's going to take care of this. Or maybe we're our own worst enemies whenever it comes to these expectations. We just start playing that comparative morality game. We start looking around and think, oh, you know what? I sure am awful. I'm struggling with this. But look at Brother Sam. Boy, I tell you, he's got his act together. Never had a struggle in your 98 years, I'm sure. Never had a moment of weakness. And so we build up our expectations of what a Christian life is and that, you know, all these others, they're great and they're perfect and they just don't worry about things and tragedy doesn't get them down. Oh, how terrible I am. Go to the right place for answers. And what you're going to find when you go to the right source for answers is you're going to find assurance. Because you're going to let Him answer for Himself. Let's go back to our text here in Luke chapter 7. Now that the question has come to Jesus, I want you to see what Jesus does in verses 21 and 22. At that very time, He cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. And He gave sight to many who were blind. And He answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them." Those of you may already recognize this, seen this. Jesus is actually doing and then quoting at what He's doing, all from the prophet Isaiah. This is what the one that the forerunner was preparing the way for, this is what God had said He was going to do. He was going to give sight to the blind. He was going to raise up the dead. He was going to preach the gospel to them. What Jesus does is He goes out and He acts gracious again. He does work after work after work of mercy and grace. And the point that He's making to John is, judgment's going to come. That'll come. But for now, I'm doing exactly what the Father wants me to. I'm healing the sick, giving sight, and I'm preaching the gospel to those who need to hear it. You and I, we're going to have to let Jesus explain Himself and let Him explain what it means to be a follower of Him. It doesn't mean receiving everything I desire in life. Again, I have a hard time reconciling what's taught in mass religion, the very fact that the Son of Man had nowhere to lay His head. And yet what's being fed to people is, you love God, He loves you, He'll give you a mansion. Well, the Son of Man had nowhere to lay His head. Jesus never promised. In fact, that's one of the great proofs of Christianity, I believe, is that those who followed Him, those who went out and proclaimed His message, they did not have any hope in this life of receiving anything. He didn't promise it to them. Instead, what He did is He required of them everything. Luke 14, beginning in verse 25, large crowds were going along with Him, and He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple." If we're allowing others to set our expectations of what it means to follow God, and that being a follower of God is just getting, 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 we've missed the point of what Jesus is saying. Jesus said, "You've got to give all." That's what it means to follow Me. And for many in His audience, they in fact lost. In the most real sense you could possibly lose, they lost mother and father and brothers and sisters and spouses. All because they believed that Jesus is the Christ. And therefore they were ostracized and alienated and cast out of their families. And Jesus says, you've got to give up your own life. Take up your cross. Not in the way that we sometimes think about that. You know, you've got a burden to bear. I've got a burden to bear. Everybody's got their cross to bear. A cross was an instrument of death. In the Roman proceedings, once the cross was laid on the back of a criminal, he was a walking dead man. There was no call from the governor. There was no stay of execution. There was no going back on that penalty. Once the cross was laid on the back, and even though he still had to carry it to the place of his death, he was a walking dead man. And Jesus says, so are you. You've given up everything else for Me. I'm going to find assurance if I allow Jesus to set the expectation. Being a follower of Jesus doesn't mean the absence of tragedy. I know many of you have faced far, far more tragedy than I've ever faced. Again, what so many in this world would almost have us believe is, well, if you follow God, there shouldn't be any tragedy. No, that's not what Jesus promised. Rather, what Jesus promised is that when there is tragedy, then He is the answer for it. He's the hope we have. And so as He said to Martha in John chapter 11, when Martha said to Him in verse 21, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to Him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Christian life isn't devoid of tragedy. It's going to have plenty. The Christian life is all about having hope, even though those tragedies befall us. That even though they may die, yet they're going to live. Let Jesus set the expectation. And the Christian life does not mean that I'm never going to face spiritual struggles. What it does mean is that I'm going to face those struggles with my God at my side. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6. He knew that the onslaught was there. He knew that the enemy was there with his flaming darts. You be strong. You be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. When we go to Jesus for our answers, that's where we're going to find assurance. And finally, this evening, real faith has to face its doubts, or faith dies. Go back once more to Luke chapter 7. And notice the final thing that Jesus said in this passage. Verse 23. "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." The ministry of Jesus was full of people that took offense at him. And almost every time it was because expectations of Jesus were not met. The leaders of the Jews thought that the Messiah was going to be someone just like them, who revered their traditions just like them. So when Jesus did not meet those expectations, they took offense at him. At some point in his discipleship, Judas took offense at Jesus, and he betrayed him. At some point, almost all, you read in John chapter 6, that many were offended at Jesus and walked with him no more. Every one of them had some expectation of what it was going to be a follower of Christ. This was going to be our military leader. He was going to overthrow the Romans. Whatever it was, and those expectations weren't met, and they were offended. I believe John had some misplaced expectations. So he sent to Jesus. Jesus assured him. And as Jesus would go on from later in this passage to talk about how great John was, we certainly know and believe John did not take offense. He allowed Jesus to reset his expectations. He was not offended at him. Real faith faces doubts. Because if it doesn't, then it's not real faith anymore. It becomes offended. Real faith faces its doubts and comes away strengthened. Again, sometimes we look in the pages of the Bible and we think of all these wonderful men and women, these heroes of faith. Every one of them faced a doubt at some point. And almost every one of them came out stronger on the other side. We are saved by grace through faith. Real biblical faith and being convinced of Him, trusting Him, surrendering to Him, brings about our salvation. But that does not mean that there are not going to be some very, as we talked about last night, dark days ahead, and days when our faith is shook and there's some doubt in our minds because our expectations of what this life was going to be were not met. Let Jesus reset those expectations. Let Him give you further reason to hope, to know why you're following Him in the first place. And then, like John, John remained faithful even until death. A horrendous death none of us would want to face, and yet John was faithful till the end. And so will we. Would you have faith in our Lord tonight? Would you believe in Jesus as the Son of God? Repent of your sins, be baptized to have your sins forgiven. I will not lie to you and say there will be no difficult days ahead. There will be plenty of difficult days ahead. But be reminded of what your Lord has promised. He's promised there's going to be difficult times. He's promised the world's going to hate you because it hated Him. But He's promised, I've gone to prepare a place for you. And since I've gone to prepare a place for you, I'm going to return again. And I'm going to receive you to myself. Can we aid you in some way this evening? Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?